This morning, we are continuing in chapter 40 of Isaiah, and we're looking at verses 12 to 26. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for burnt offerings. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Have you ever walked out on a clear, dark night and seen the Milky Way stretched across the sky? Have you stood there and just imagined God showing Abraham the same sight, saying that his offspring will be without number like the stars in the heavens? Have you thought about David as a young shepherd, out at night watching the sheep and gazing into the same stars? When I was a kid, I loved looking for the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper, the North Star, the Orion's Belt. When I went to southern Brazil for the first time, I looked for the Southern Cross, a constellation that's only seen in the Southern Hemisphere. God's handiwork is amazing. It is awesome in the truest sense of that word. In fact, awesome is really the only word that comes close to describing God, and though the word doesn't even scratch the surface of God's glory. In verse 5, Isaiah said that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. When we look into the night sky, we see the glory of God reflected in his creation. We see an awesome expanse of stars, yet they are only a drop in the heavenly ocean of stars. Then in verse 9, God wants all of Judah to proclaim, "Behold your God." They are to be a testimony to others that the God who loves them and cares for them, the God who is sending them comforts, is the awesome God who created all things. And in this chapter that promises comforts for God's people, he reminds them in this portion of the chapter that he is the God of glory. They are his people and he is their God. He wants them to see him from his perspective. You know, man looks to God and man has too small a view of God. God wants to overwhelm their senses with who he is. We need that. We need to be overwhelmed by God's glory so that we can begin to appreciate the awesome God who loves this sinful world so much that he provided comfort and salvation by giving his Son, so that we might have eternal life in him. Now, how can we start to comprehend? We will never fully comprehend, but that's where faith comes into play. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." We can't understand how he made it, but we can, by faith, acknowledge that God did make the universe, and according to Genesis 1 and Hebrews 11, he spoke everything into being. That's as close as I can come to understanding God's glory revealed in creation. And as we look at this portion of chapter 40, we will look at the awesomeness of God in verses 12 to 17. And then the middle section, God and God alone. And then 21 to 26, the active sovereignty of God. It's all about God. The focus is on him. Now, when you think of the awesomeness of God, what comes to mind? The expanse of the heavens, space and stars, the constant ebb and flow of the tides, the depths of the ocean, the intricacy of a flower, the birth of a baby, maybe. The love and grace that God provides, even though we don't deserve it. If you answered yes to any or all of these examples, you are on the right track. There is an infinite supply of things we could ponder concerning God's awesome power and might, because he is limitless. If we could write a complete book about God, then he is not God. You know, J.I. Packer, a great modern theologian who just recently died, wrote a book called Knowing God. I highly recommend it. He began the book by saying, "As clowns yearn to play Hamlet, so I have wanted to write a book on God." He felt totally incompetent in attempting to write about God, as we all should feel. The only person with the authority and the competence to write about God's awesome power and might and characteristics is God. Now, this section is divided into three parts, as I've shown you. This first section is divided into three parts. The awesomeness of God in the heavens, the awesome wisdom of God over humanity, and the awesomeness of God over the nations in these few verses. Verse 12 is all about the heavens and earth creation. It's one long question. It's actually a series of questions. The person in question is who? Who has done these things? Now, man likes to take credit for everything. He likes to take credit for a lot everything in this world, including being able to, quote-unquote, control the weather and global warming. Well, but that is a man's way of thinking about the world, putting himself at the center of it. But the who in these questions can only be answered as God. These questions are from God's point of view, God's vantage point, as he figuratively looks down from the heavens. Compared to God's awesomeness, the waters of the earth fit within the hollow of his hand. Cup your hand and think about the last time you drank water from your hand like that. Only God could mark off the heavens with a span. A span is the width of your hand when you spread your fingers. Only God can measure the dust of the earth or put the mountains and hills in the balances of a scale. To us, these concepts are massive. They're unimaginable, incomprehensible. To God, it's easily managed. It's simple. Now, Job said about God, this is Job's description of God, "Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea? Who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south," which those are constellations, "who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number?" See, Job was trying to give a man's view of God from his perspective, looking up to God. Well, God, in chapter 38, you can look at Job 38 this afternoon, read through that. God gives Job a glimpse of his awesome greatness. God asks Job a series of questions, very similar to Isaiah 40, but actually more detail, more in depth. God asked Job a series of questions concerning creation and the world in which Job cannot answer. God asked, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Go on, tell me if you're able. Who measured the earth and the heavens? Come on, tell me if you have the knowledge. Have you seen the storehouses of snow and hail? No? Can you send out the lightning and put your voice in the thunder? No? Okay, then tell me who can do any of this if it is not me, if it is not me, the Lord God Almighty." Read through that chapter, chapter 38, and you will get God's perspective of creation. God's view is an awesome view, and we are awe-inspired when we only see a fraction, a glimpse of his glory. And the second item is the awesomeness of God's wisdom over humanity. In verses 13 and 14, again, God leads with a series of questions. What man can give instruction to God? Now, that's the basic premise of the questions. Who has given God advice? Who has shown God something new? Who has taught God something new? Erwin Lutzer, a pastor in Chicago, said, "Has it ever dawned to you that nothing has ever dawned on God? Nothing new has ever surprised God. If God could be taught something new that he did not know before, then he is not God." And Paul made this statement about God in Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways." And we sang about that this morning. Indescribable. God's wisdom and knowledge are unfathomable. We cannot understand it. Spurgeon said, "No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God." Isn't that so true? The reason for the humility is that our wisdom, our knowledge, is less than a drop in the ocean of God's wisdom and power. And the third item is the awesomeness of God over the nations. In verses 15 to 17, we see how the nations are compared to God. They are but a drop in the bucket. Twice Isaiah says, "Behold," and that is a way to say, pay attention, look, take notice of your God, take a look. The nations are nothing compared to God's power and wisdom. Notice that Lebanon is singled out. Why is that? Well, Lebanon was known throughout the Middle East for their cedar forests. Cedar wood was in great demand. All the cedars in Lebanon would not be but a matchstick compared to God. All the nations account for nothing, even less than nothing. Does this mean that God despises the nations? Of course not. He gave everyone their personality, their passions. He created the nations. He gave them their languages. Why? All to bring glory to himself, all to bring glory to God. God loves variety. His creation is proof of that. It was the nations that turned their back on God, not God turning away from them. But what that signifies is that God does not need anything, or God does not need anyone, to make himself feel good about himself. At the dedication of the temple, Solomon wrote in 1 Kings, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built." God cannot be put into a box of our own making. He is limitless. The most beautiful, technical, and complicated music written by Bach, Beethoven, Mozart, or Handel is nothing but background noise compared to God's glory. Compared to the songs and music that we'll hear in heaven, it's nothing but background noise. Our worship of God should only be focused on his glory and nothing else. We worship God as best we can, but we need to be careful how we think. We don't want to let the greatness of the God we worship be replaced with the greatness of our worship of God. When we think about ourselves first, then our worship is worthless. God wants our worship focused on Him, and there is only one sacrifice worthy of God, His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ's sacrifice is the only sacrifice worthy to cover the multitude of the sins of God's people. Now let's step back from the text for a moment and remember who this is written to and where they are located. This is written to the Jews who are in exile in Babylon. Isaiah's new ministry to them is to speak comfort to them, to speak tenderly to them. And verses 12 to 17 were a reminder to them of who God was from His point of view. They are to be encouraged. They are to be comforted, knowing that their God, full of power and wisdom, loves them and cares for them. And while they are in Babylon, they are going to be surrounded by pagan deities. The Babylonian gods, idols, temples, priests and followers, astrologers, they will be influencing them. The Jews will be tempted to follow another god if they felt abandoned. But they should know better. They need to be reminded and encouraged to stay focused on the one true God. God asked them one question. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare Him with? How do we look at this question today? What have we as 21st century humans who think we can control the weather and that we are all knowledgeable, what have we likened to God, or what do we compare to God? Well, the answer is the temptation from the Garden of Eden. We place ourselves in the position of God. We feel we can be like God. That's been the problem throughout man's history. In Romans 1:25, Paul wrote that, and he said this about man, that man exchanged the truth for a lie, and he worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And that creature is man. Man has exchanged the truth about God for himself, and he worships and serves himself rather than God. You know, Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel 2:2, she was honoring the Lord by proclaiming who He is. And in her prayer, she said, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." Notice that there's none holy, there's none beside you, there's nothing else, no rock like our God. In her weakest moment, in distress, she proclaimed the majesty of the Lord. And that is what the Lord wants the Jews to remember. They are in their weakest moment, their most vulnerable moment. They have no place to look but up, and now it is time for comfort. And that's what God wants us to do. When we are in our weakest moment, our most vulnerable moment, where we have no place to look but up, now it is time for comfort. Now it is time to remember that He alone is their God. He alone is our God. Our theme verse from Isaiah 45:22 is the constant reminder, "Turn to me and be saved, all ye nations, for I am God and there is no other." Now the Lord answers His question, His own question. It's a simple, matter-of-fact statement. He says, "An idol." That's what people compare to God. An idol. Now notice that what God does next. He gives a complete, without commentary, explanation of what is involved in making an idol, including whether the person desiring an idol is wealthy or impoverished. And the basics are that a craftsman is needed to cast the image, then another craftsman to overlay it with gold. And if that's too pricey, then a craftsman will carve the idol from a hardwood. And what do these idols do after they are made? They do nothing. They will not move. The emphasis at the end of that description is on the non-activity of the image. God could have made many more comments about this, but as one theologian said, the idea of comparing an idol to the magnificence of the Almighty God is too ridiculous to bother with a comment. So the description here is a nonsensical comparison to the Almighty God. In Psalm 115, the psalmist did make a description, and he said that their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands, the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So besides the problem that the gods are made from human hands, I mean, that's just a problem in itself. They don't speak, they don't hear, they don't see, they don't smell, don't feel, don't walk, don't talk, don't make any sort of noise. They are a dusty statue on the shelf. And those who make them and trust in them become like them. Dead and empty on the inside, and only a facade on the outside. Trusting in nothing leaves you with an empty and nothing feeling. The comfort from this text is that no matter the pagan deities that surround the Jews in Babylon, none of those pagan deities will ever move. None of them will ever answer prayer or help in time of need. All the pagan gods are silent, while the Holy One of Israel is an active God, the God of creation who cares for his people. God wants his people to be excited that they are serving the living and true God. Now, we get comfortable. We do our day-to-day routine, and we don't think about how the Lord is always active, always working. God is sovereign in the lives of all people and in creation. We forget that. We even think that God is not doing anything because we can't see him working. Or we've just lost sight of him working. And that's the place where the Jews in exile. They feel disconnected with God. They only see their Babylonian captors and not the Lord who wants to comfort them. God is sending them comfort because he wants them to only have comfort within his love, just as he wants us to abide in him and his love. Again, God asks questions. This chapter has a lot of questions. They are asked to get the Jews to think, to take their mind off their surroundings and to focus their attention on the Lord. All the questions should point them in God's direction. Now, there are two parts in these last five verses. God is sovereign over the earth, and God is sovereign over the heavens. And first, in verses 21 to 24, God asks, "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth?" These are all rhetorical questions and can only be truthfully answered, yes. The Jews, God's chosen people, have known. They have known of God's love for them since the beginning. They've had the law of Moses. They've had the Pentateuch. They've been taught since they were very young. God knows that his people are despairing. He knows they are crying out for help, and he is answering their cries with words of comfort. He is reminding them of the mighty God that they serve. And it says, if he says, "Look at the tasks I have done. I've created the world, created you. I've spoke the universe into being. Could you do this, or any man? Could the Babylonians? No. Are you wiser than me? Not a hope. But you are my people that I love. Behold your God." Now look at all these nations. Assyria, Egypt, and Babylon. All nations that you have feared. Why? They are a drop in the bucket to me. I created them, and I can bring their arrogant selves down. You tremble at the nations because you fear them instead of fearing me. Remember, I am greater than the nations. Behold your God. Now look at the world. Look at the size of it, the mountains, the oceans, the deserts, the ever-growing population. Yet I sit enthroned above the world. Everyone are like grasshoppers to me. I stretch the heavens out like a canopy, like a tent to live in. The world may dwarf you, but I dwarf the world. Behold your God. The princes and kings who plan and make war, I am greater than all of them, and I will replace them. I place rulers in authority, and I remove them. Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander, Napoleon, the Caesars, the Pharaohs, Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini, Mao Zedong, presidents, prime ministers, kings, queens, any sort of ruler, do any of these men actually determine the fate of the world? No. For I, the Lord your God, am greater than the world's leaders. Behold your God. When their eyes were looking at other men, thinking that God was not active, it says in Acts 14, in past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God's grace provided for all. While they were in Babylon as captives, God still provided for their basic needs. And those who deny God's existence are without excuse. As Paul wrote, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So take comfort then in knowing that God is working. God is active on earth. All men should know and hear and have been told from the beginning, because God reveals his glory to all men. In the second way that God is sovereign is over the heavens. In verses 25 and 26, God told them to look at the stars. Look at the vast expanse of twinkling lights and try to compare someone else to me. You can't, because I am the Holy One. You know, we can love the holiness of God because his holiness means he's in a category all his own. There is no one like him or can be compared to him. We need someone not like us. Only a holy, incomparable God can save us. So Isaiah tells the people to go outside. Look up. Don't take that view for granted. Think about who created those stars. Now, the Babylonians were noted for being astrologers, and they worshipped the stars, which is ironic in that they were worshipping the images of God's glory, but they weren't worshipping God. They believed the constellations controlled the destinies of man, yet God controls the destiny of the constellations. They were misguided in their beliefs. People looked to their horoscopes and star signs, thinking these things are controlling their destinies, giving them guidance, when the very things they look for guidance are being guided by God's own hand. Satan has taken creation and he's twisted it to deceive so many people. Look at the stars again. Let me take us on a journey through the heavens. We are on a small lump of dirt. Some call it a blue marble, planet Earth. We are within a small solar system. We are on the outer edge of a galaxy called the Milky Way. The Milky Way is 104,000 light years across, containing about 100 billion stars. To count them would take us 3,000 years. Then you add the amazing photos from the Hubble telescope, and we realize there are hundreds of billions of galaxies, each containing about 100 billion stars. If you look at that photo there, this is from the Hubble Deep Stellar Field photo. Every pinpoint of light is not a star. Every pinpoint of light is a galaxy. Each one of those have 100 billion stars. Every speck of, realize that God knows every one of them. Let that sink in. Every speck of dust on every planet, sun, and asteroid. When we look at this, God wants us to see something about himself. The God who brings out their host by number every night, who calls them by name so that not one goes missing. This God has made a promise to us. He has promised us himself in all of his glory. His promise is fulfilled through his Son, Jesus. As it says in Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is our salvation, our hope, our comfort. If we are feeling small and inadequate, that God does not care or does not exist, look up into the heavens and behold your God. Stop looking at God through your own eyes and look to God from his perspective, from his point of view. The God that made the heavens and the earth is the same God who wants a personal relationship with each one of us. Let me close this morning by reading from Psalm 89. It's considered a prayer of benediction. This psalm echoes the words of Isaiah 40, and it focuses our attention on the Lord. I'll be reading Psalm 89, verses 5 to 18. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. How high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor our horn is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel.